Well, I want to encourage you to turn back in your order of worship or in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you're doing that, I want to note that once again, I'm the recipient of Tripp's sermon title selection. Tonight's sermon title is The End. You might have noticed this morning's was Grace from Beginning to End. All I get is the end tonight, no grace. But hopefully that won't be true. We will find God's grace in our text. You ever known something was wrong, but you felt justified in doing it anyway? Maybe circumstances in your life made you feel that that thing was okay. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody, and because you've been so hurt, you've hurt back. Maybe you had a hard week at work or in the home, and so you had a sinful relationship to food or to drink. Maybe someone hasn't done something you thought they should have done, and so you felt like it was okay to complain. Maybe you thought life is hard, it is difficult, and so you let your spiritual guard down. Well, Peter's original readers, as you might remember, could have thought this way. Their lives were very difficult. They were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Others made them feel like outcasts. They were slandered. They were unjustly treated. And in some cases, some of these people were physically abused. Life was very hard for these Christians. But Peter told them, and he tells us tonight, that in the midst of those hard times, there's something we need to remember. And here's what it is. The end is near. The end is close. It is near. And therefore, we are not to live as we want to live, but we are to live as God wants us to live. And very simply put, that is for God and for other people. Now, last week, you might remember that we saw Peter. He told us that suffering Christians would experience a day of vindication. That's a day of coming judgment. You see that in verses 5 and 6 that Robert Poland just read in chapter 4. There's a coming day of judgments. Justice will be served. There will be vindication for believers. There will be a day where there will be a removal of all sufferings for Christians. And this is the context as we approach verses 7 through 11. The reality of suffering in our lives, which is what the whole letter is about, but also the very near coming release from those sufferings. And Peter says something in verse 7 that really takes all of this to the next level. The end of all things is at hand. Now, what Peter is saying here is that the end, or the telos, to use the original word, the goal is at hand. It is near. In fact, it's so near that you can almost touch it. It's so near, it's basically here right before you now. But of course, the magic question is the end or the goal of what? Well, it's the end or the goal of all things pertaining to redemptive history. All things pertaining to God's work of saving His people to Himself. Now that the Messiah, now that the long-awaited Christ, now that Jesus has come into the world and He's gone from the world back into heaven, we're just awaiting His return. All of the major events of redemption have occurred. Jesus left heaven and He came to earth and He lived as a man. And He offered His perfect life as a ransom, as an atonement. He made atonement with the shedding of His blood. And He died. And He descended into hell. And 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And eventually He ascended into heaven and He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church. This is the already of that theological phrase, already, not yet. Jesus has inaugurated the end through His death and resurrection. And he will soon consummate the end at his second coming. We're just waiting. We're just waiting for Jesus to return. Now, you might scoff at this. You might laugh at the idea that Jesus' return is real or that it's coming soon, but it's true nonetheless according to the Word of God. And Jesus' return is close. It is indeed soon. It could be at any moment. And then it's all over just like that. Do you believe that? And are you ready for His second coming? Are you ready for Jesus to come back to this world and consummate the end of all things? And this is what Peter is talking about here in verse 7. And you know, on that day when Jesus returns and He comes to consummate the end of all things, on that day, at that moment, all of the things that we so foolishly lived for, all of the things that we so foolishly and sinfully emphasized in our lives, they'll all be done away with. You see, Peter here was trying to get his readers' minds, and he's trying to get our minds to have an eternal and a heavenly perspective on this earthly life. And Peter tells us that the closeness of Jesus' return, the fact that the end of all things is at hand, it is near, it has profound implications for you and for me, for how we live in the midst of the trials of our lives if we are followers of Jesus. Not just to eat and to drink and to be merry as some kind of fatalist might. But what Peter tells us in our verses here is that we are to pray. And we are to love. And we are to welcome. And we are to serve. Four very practical ways to live through the pain of this life and to bring glory to Jesus as we wait for His soon return. Peter tells us to pray. He tells us to love. He tells us to welcome, and He tells us to serve. So first, verse 7, Peter tells us to pray. The end is at hand. The end is right around the corner. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, in order to pray in the hard times, the difficult times of this life, Peter tells us that we need to be self-controlled. We need to be sober-minded. The words actually have very similar meanings. Something like be mentally sane or be clear-thinking. Be cool, calm, and collected, maybe we could say with our modern words. Our circumstances, no matter what they aren't good reasons to be mentally freaking out or out of control. Why? Well, because we know that the end of all things is right around the corner. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter told us to be sober-minded as well. He told us to have an intellectual sobriety, you might remember us saying. He told us to have an intellectual sobriety as we set our hope on future grace. To set our hope on the future grace when Jesus returns. It's the very same thing He's saying to us here in chapter 4. Because God's consummate future grace is so close, be clear thinking as you wait. And Peter says something similar also in chapter 5. We'll get to that in a few weeks in verse 8 when he tells us to be on our guard, be sober-minded, be on our guard because there's an enemy who wants to get us. Be clear thinking. Jesus is going to come back. Set your hope on future grace. There's an enemy who wants to get you now. Be clear thinking. The end is close. Why does Peter tell us here to be self-controlled and sober-minded, to be sane and clear-thinking? Well, he says, for the sake of our prayers. Now, Peter's concern here, as difficult as it might be for us to understand, is that in the midst of suffering and in waiting for Jesus' return, being anxious for Jesus' return, we aren't to forget or to neglect to pray. Now, it's probably not our greatest reason for not praying. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus' followers might have been so excited about his return because of what Jesus said and what the apostles said about his quick return. They might have been so excited about him coming back and being released from their persecution and their difficulties that they might have neglected to actually talk to Jesus in prayer. We too often neglect to pray to God, don't we? We're honest about it. We are negligent in this wonderful gift that God has given to us. Most of us are pretty self-sufficient people. We pray in those times of necessity, when things are urgent, when we don't know what else to do. We often forget that we can pray at all times, anywhere, not just in quote-unquote spiritual settings like church or in your small group. I'm not sure how often we believe that we have not because we ask not. And so often we don't ask at all, or we don't ask in faith. And I think our lack of prayer might be indicative of how little, not how much, we really believe in God's sovereignty. If he really is sovereign and in control of all the affairs of the world, then we can and we should talk to him about everything because he has full knowledge and power to act. We should be empowered to pray through suffering, knowing that Jesus' return is soon. Whatever is going on, we can pray. You can pray as an individual. You can pray for other people, and you can pray with other people. The Lord's return is near. Therefore, be clear thinking so that you can pray to him as you wait. Secondly, the Lord also tells us to love. The end of all things is at hand. It's right around the corner. Therefore, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When Peter says, above all, it's very likely an allusion to what Jesus said back in Matthew 22. And there Jesus said to love God and to love other peoples is the greatest commandment. It's the summary of God's law. It's the summary of his will for our lives, to love him and to love other people. And Peter already gave us this command, this very same command that he gives us here. He gave it to us back in chapter 1, verse 22. Turn there if you will. Look what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, just as he says here, from a pure heart. Peter mentions this brotherly love again in chapter 2, verse 17. He mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 8. We come to it again here in chapter 4, verse 8. This Christian family, brotherly and sisterly love is fundamental to our life as the church. It's a theme, as Peter writes, to those who were suffering in hard times. Christian family love, our love for one another as those who claim to know Jesus Christ. It's the nucleus. It's the nucleus of our body life together. It's our most valuable virtue that we have. Love for each other, as you might know, is exactly what Jesus said would tell the world that we, not just I, not just you, but our love for each other will tell the world that we, as a church, belong to him. It's our family testimony to the world that is watching how we live. Now, Peter tells us not just to love one another, he tells us how to do it, just like he did in chapter 1. He tells us to do it earnestly or deeply, as I believe the NIV reads. What Peter's talking about here is this familial love being zealous, us having zeal and passion in the way that we love one another. I want you to take a look around you for a moment. Take a look around you. Look at the people your brothers and sisters in this congregation? And what would it look like for you? What would it look like for you to earnestly, with passion and with zeal, what would it look like for you to deeply love those around you? Let me ask it a little bit differently. What do you need to do differently for you to deeply love the other Christians that God has placed in your life? Maybe you need to spend time with someone you'd very much prefer to avoid. Maybe you need to have a hard but honest talk with a brother or a sister. Maybe you need to help someone, even though it will clearly be a sacrifice to you. But whatever you need to do to love other believers better, do it. And why? Why? Why are we to do this? Why are we to love one another earnestly? Why are we to love one another with zeal and with passion, deeply? Because love does something, Peter says. It covers a multitude of sins, which is a quotation from Proverbs 10, verse 12. But Peter was a realist. He's no fool. He knew that there would be sin in the body of Christ. But Peter also tells believers how to deal with sin in the body of Christ lovingly. Now, this is a huge challenge for us because sibling love is rarely our immediate response to sibling sin. Although love doesn't passively just say things are okay when they're not, love speaks truth. True biblical love calls sin, sin. But love will also forgive. Love will lavish forgiveness by putting offenses away as they are confessed and repented of. Love, true love in the body of Christ, will not let sin win. It will not let sin and Satan have its way of dividing. Now, is sin winning in your life? Is it having its way in a Christian relationship that you have? Well, forgive and ask for forgiveness, because love will cover a multitude of sins. And of course, love is most greatly displayed in what Jesus has done for the body of Christ. Jesus came into the world to actually love those who sinned against Him. He came into the world to die for those who didn't love Him. Remember the words of 1 John chapter 4. I used a couple verses from this chapter in the call to worship. 1 John 4, 7 through 11 reads this way: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus came in love to give His life, to cover a multitude, to cover all of your sins if you will trust in His love for you. And if you are trusting in Jesus' love, then as John says and as Peter says, then love for others who have trusted in Jesus should abound. It should overflow in you. And if love is abounding in our midst as the people of God, as the collection of the people, then we will be able to forgive each other. We'll be able to move on in the love of Christ from our offenses against one another. But listen to me, if love is not abounding in your heart, if love, biblical love, Jesus-like love, is not abounding in you, is not controlling you, if it is not in our midst, then the smallest of things will confuse us, they will divide us, they will even conquer us. And it should not be so. Those things make Satan laugh at us. Therefore, since Jesus is coming again soon, it's right around the corner, pray and love one another, even in the midst of your times of suffering. Third, we are told to welcome. The end of all things is at hand. It's right around the corner. Therefore, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We are to welcome other believers. This is one of the ways that biblical love expresses itself in the body of Christ. Hospitality in the New Testament is much like is today. It was to have someone into your home for a meal and often for a place to stay, room and board for other believers, treating other believers, oftentimes those you didn't even know, as family, where they are. As much like love needs to be done earnestly or deeply, so Peter tells us that hospitality or welcoming one another needs to be done without grumbling, without complaining, without thinking, I really wish I didn't have to do this for this person. Peter's hearers were having very hard times. And so they needed one another. They needed the interdependence of the body of Christ, even if it would have been costly, and likely was costly for many of them who would have had very little extra money. You see, hospitality, just like love, is really a faith issue, both because of our hearts and often as well because of our wallets. But of course, anyone who's been hospitable knows that you end up receiving more blessing than you end up giving. Hospitality can tie believers and churches together from all over the world. It's an amazing privilege and not burden that this should be for us. You have any idea what a blessing it is to have someone stay in your home from a poverty-stricken country and to hear of Christ's provision for that person and for the church there, or what a blessing, what a spiritual blessing it is to have someone in your home from a majority Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist country and to hear of the work, the progress of the gospel in those places. Hospitality is a mark, should be a mark of love within the church. I think it's actually why it's interestingly a qualification, 1 Timothy 3:2, for an elder. Elders need to be hospitable. But for all of us, for those who suffer and know that Christ's return is near, we need to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Not just those from foreign places, but one another, even here in this room, as the Lord might call us. You know, hospitality is the very thing that we receive from our Lord Jesus. If you belong to Jesus Christ through faith in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then Jesus has welcomed you to His Father's house, where one day, very soon, at His return, you will enter into your rest and you will feast in all of eternity with all of God's people, and even with God Himself at His table. We need to pray, we need to love, we need to welcome as we experience suffering and as we wait for Christ's return. And lastly, we need to serve. The end of all things is at hand. It's right around the corner. Therefore, verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another in the body, as God, as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're to serve other believers with the gifts that God has given to us. Sometimes we can use our gifts in vain, can't we? We use them to serve ourselves or to look good in front of particular believers. We'll even try sometimes to exercise a gift that we don't have because we have exalted certain gifts above others. But you need to know the gift or the gifts that God has given to you. What gifts do you have? What gift do you have? What gifts do you have? We all have at least one gift to use for God's glory. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, great places to find lists of spiritual gifts. Be helpful for you to familiarize yourself with those if you haven't. But those lists don't mean that there aren't other things you could be gifted in to bring glory to God. We need to figure out what our gifts are. And your pastors and your elders and others in the body of Christ can help you do that if you need that help. What are you good at? Not what have you mastered, but what are you good at? What are you burdened for? Listen, we can't control the gifts that God has or hasn't given to us. But we can control what God has given to us and how we use them. We need to know our gifting so we can be of greatest usefulness in bringing God the glory that He wants to through each one of us. And as we do that, as we exercise our gifts, Peter tells us to serve the body. This is our stewardship of God's varied grace in our midst. Do you know that if you're a Christian, the body of Christ needs you and your gifts for it to function the way it's supposed to? The body needs what God has given to you so it will work the way He wants it to. Specifically, Peter here talks about speaking or word gifts. He talks about serving, deed gifts. Peter might have certain word gifts in mind, like preaching and teaching or evangelism. But speaking God's Word, speaking Scripture, speaking scripturally should be true any time we speak to anyone, especially in the body of Christ. Peter might also have certain service gifts of help or mercy in mind here when he makes mention of it. But anytime we serve someone in the church, anytime we serve a brother or sister, we should do it, as Peter says, with God's strength. This means prayerfully seeking His help, joyfully because He's entrusted this privilege to us, humbly and sacrificially. Peter's point is, if we use our gifts to serve one another in God's strength, together with loving and showing hospitality to one another, the result of all of these things will be the glory of God in Jesus Christ as it is seen in us. You know, as Peter mentions the glory of God here in Jesus Christ, it causes him to break out with worshipful, doxological praise. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, these words are actually similar to Peter's words at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter says that the goal or the results, the telos of our suffering is praise and its glory and its honor to Jesus Christ. The goal of our suffering is praise and glory and honor. And so whether it's in suffering or it's in service, our lives are always to reflect the glory of God and the dominion, the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. And this eternal, this forever glory, this forever dominion that Peter speaks of is exactly what will be realized by everyone when Jesus returns. The end is at hand. The end is near, so near you can almost touch it. You know, the more we live in light of the end being right around the corner, being near to us, the more we will pray. And the more we pray, the more we commune with God and communicating to Him and listening to Him from His Word, the more we'll love other Christians, the more we'll desire to be hospitable to other believers, the more we will seek to serve one another who belong to Jesus. You know, these verses are so liberating for us as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, living for self, especially in times of trial, will bind you. It'll trap you. It'll own you. It'll suffocate you. But prayer, in love, and hospitality, and service, these things will set you free because they will get your attention off of yourselves and your circumstances. They'll get your attention where it belongs, on your God and Savior, and on His people who've been purchased with the same blood that you have. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then verse 7, His near return is, it's your life. It's your hope. It's your hopeful longing because you will be soon finally released and free from all suffering and sorrow. The end is coming soon. But if you are here tonight, and you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you've not given your earthly and eternal life over to the risen Jesus, then verse 7 here is a word of warning, and it's a word of condemnation. In the end, that soon second coming of Jesus Christ isn't something you should look forward to. There is a judgment coming at the end, and you will give an account of your life before God. And if you remain outside of Jesus Christ in your pride and in your unbelief, then on that day you'll enter into eternal punishment because your sins were not forgiven through faith in the blood of Jesus. If you hear this word, if you hear this message, then turn from your sins, repent of them, and turn to the loving and welcoming arms of Jesus Christ. He loves you. See, Jesus came to serve us, each one of us, by dying for our sins and to purchase new and eternal life. And if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, there's nothing to fear that the end is near. See, if you believe in Jesus on Judgment Day, you will be saved. You will be pronounced not guilty by the judge of the universe. And you will be welcomed into His eternal love, His heavenly home, waiting for you. It's only in Jesus Christ that you can think about the end in peace. It will terrify you outside of Christ. But because the end is near, in Jesus Christ, you can be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray to Him as you wait. In Jesus, you can love Christians, other Christians, deeply as Christ has loved you. And in Jesus Christ, you can welcome other believers into your home joyfully. And you can serve the body of Christ in the name of Christ using your gifts in God's strength so that God will be glorified in you and in us through Jesus Christ. To Him, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, we come to You now to praise You for Your life and death and resurrection for us. We praise You for Your grace in calling us to Yourself, and calling us to one another, calling us into the body of Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for others in this room. I pray for others participating via the web. Lord, help us to believe that Your return is soon. Help us to believe that we will soon experience a release from our suffering and help us to live a life of prayer and love and hospitality and service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.